In chapter 2 today, I invite you to turn there with me as we continue our time in 2 Corinthians. And what a wonderful book this is, a part of God's Word. What a wonderful thing and privilege to be able to study it. Let's read chapter 2 of 2 Corinthians, the entire thing together. We'll be focusing, I think, mostly on verses 1 through 11. We'll read the whole thing together. For I made up my mind not to make another painful visit to you. For if I cause you pain, who is there to make me glad but the one whom I have pained? And I wrote as I did, so that when I came, I might not suffer pain from those who should have made me rejoice. For what I felt sure of all of you, that my joy would be the joy of you all. For I wrote to you out of much affliction and anguish of heart and with many tears, not to cause you pain, but to let you know the abundant love that I have for you. If anyone has caused pain, he has caused it not to me, but in some measure, not to put it too severely, to all of you. For such a one, this punishment by the majority is enough. So you should rather turn and forgive and comfort him, or he may be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. So I beg you to reaffirm your love for him, for this is why I wrote, that I might test and know whether you are obedient in everything. Anyone whom you forgive, I also forgive. Indeed, what I have forgiven, if I have forgiven anything, that has been for your sake in the presence of Christ, so that we would not be outwitted by Satan, for we are not ignorant of his designs. When I came to Troas to preach the gospel of Christ, even though a door was opened for me in the Lord, my spirit was not at rest because I did not find my brother Titus there. So I took leave of them and went on to Macedonia. But thanks be to God, who in Christ always leads us in triumphal procession and through us spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of him everywhere. For we are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To one, a fragrance from death to death. To the other, a fragrance from life to life. Who is sufficient for these things? For we are not like so many peddlers of God's word, but as men of sincerity, as commissioned by God, in the sight of God, we speak in Christ. Wow. Let's pray together and we'll consider some of the truths from 2 Corinthians 2. Lord, thank you once again for another rich portion of your word. What a joy it is that you have communicated to us, your people, in a way that we can understand your word, and so that we can know you and know your will in this world. God, as we come to some parts of 2 Corinthians now and even in the future that are difficult for us to grasp and difficult for us to implement, we ask for your help. We know that you have given us these things for our good and so that we would live in a way that's according to them. And so we just pray for help in our weakness. And God, as we make good application, that we would be wise and careful in all the things that we do and not to take your word out of context and abuse it as has been our practice in the past as people in general. But God, just in sincerity, as Paul said, and openness of heart, we would be seeking and doing your will together. God, just help us today to make more steps towards Christ-likeness and more steps towards obedience in you as we see your will. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, again, that's very interesting, and there's definitely a switch. I don't know if it's a switch in thought, but just a re-emphasis from 12 to the end there. What an amazing part of Scripture that is. We're concentrating mostly on the first 11 verses this morning. What in the world is he talking about? There's a very important backstory to this. And of course, the people who received this fully understood the backstory. It was their backstory. And so it's good for us to look back and see what Paul's addressing as he addresses them in 2 Corinthians. It's very important for us. The backstory is, and it's not hard for us to understand, as we've already been talking some, that the Corinthian church had sin in it. There was unrepentant sin, lifestyle sin in the church. Not that there were sinners in the church and people who were sinning, but people who were in a lifestyle of unrepentant sin and not willing to deal with it. In fact, the church had been unwilling to deal with it, as we'll see here, really even less than unwilling to deal with it. They were celebrating the lifestyle sin that some of the members in the church were engaged in. Specifically, the major sin that Paul addressed in 1 Corinthians was a sexual immorality. And as you remember, our first look into 2 Corinthians, we talked about how sexually deprived the city of Corinth was. It was just one of those cities that was just given over to that type of sin, sexual immorality. And so it's probably very easy for the people in Corinth to fall to that and to find themselves affected by sexual immorality. Now, praise the Lord, we do not live in a sex-saturated, sexually immoral culture today, right? Right? We can identify, can't we? This culture is, I don't know, maybe every culture always has been, but this culture that we live in, we can comment on that, it is just given over to sexual immorality, isn't it? I mean, are you going to watch, do you like football? Did you watch any yesterday? Are you going to watch any today on the tube? What were you bombarded with in between each play? Do you really need a picture of a naked woman to sell beer? I think we do in our culture, don't we? I mean, this culture is just saturated with these images and these messages that it's okay. And both covertly and overtly, the clothes that they sell, and it's okay. Right? And I don't want to be rude, but I have underwear that cover more of me than the things I see people wearing in public. Right? And you used to be arrested for wearing your underwear in public. Right? It's just the way our culture is. Sexual immorality was in the church here, and I think it just derived out of their culture. So something that we can identify with. And I'm not going to go into a lot of statistics and all that, but it's big in America today. It's big in the church today as well, where it's very easy for people to hide their sin. If you were here last week, you heard the testimony of Tim and how he had hidden his sexual immorality for years and just lived a double life and fit in fine in the church. Very interesting. Well, sexual immorality in the church, specifically, let's look at 1 Corinthians chapter 5 together. And just for a more specific, 1 Corinthians 5:1, it is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you and of a kind that's not even tolerated among pagans. Now that's pretty serious, right? Not even tolerated among pagans, for a man has his father's wife. A man had his stepmother and was living with her in sin. Not even tolerated among pagans. And it's a pretty serious matter. Now, the church had looked the other way on this person's sin, 2 Corinthians 5:2, and you are arrogant. They were proud of it. Oh, we're so gracious here. It's okay. The grace of God covers everything, so just live however you want to. They had an errant theology there. They were arrogant of it. We're a very metropolitan, cosmopolitan church. We just it's okay, and we're so much more gracious than everyone else. We're progressive thinking, whatever. They were influenced by their culture. And isn't it interesting that they were worse than their culture? That's kind of one of those things you just want to say, wow, about, isn't it? Wow. Right? Can you identify? I mean, as God's people, just think about how serious this matter is. We'll unpack it a little bit today, but think about that. Not only were they influenced and acclimated to the culture, but they were worse than the culture, not even tolerated among the pagans. The pagans even say, no, not that. No, right? But in the church, we'd embrace it. That's pretty bad. That's a pretty bad sin issue that they had not dealt with. Now, Paul commanded them to deal with it. Let him who has done this be removed from among you. For though absent in the body, I am present in the spirit. As a present, I have already pronounced judgment on the one who did such a thing. When you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, and my spirit is present with the power of our Lord Jesus, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. Not our purpose today to unpack all of that, but just to say, look, he commanded them to deal with it. Deal with it. And just like we read this morning, Matthew 18, that's the process he was asking them to do. Deal with this person who is unrepentant, who is just living a lifestyle sin and not being honest and dealing with it. Remove the sin. Removing of the sin was to remove the unrepentant sinner from the body of Christ. So it's a very serious matter. Now, as you look back, you'll start to understand some of the context of 2 Corinthians 2. I made up my mind not to make another painful visit to you. Paul was dealing with that when he visited them. He was dealing with that and others, and other sins, because there were several. And if you ever want to, it's a really good survey to survey all of 1 Corinthians and all of 2 Corinthians just to see how many things from the Corinthian church. It was really seriously racked with different sin that needed to be dealt with. It was a painful visit for Paul. He had confronted their sinful inaction, and he didn't want to have to come again and be talking about the same thing. If I cause you pain, who is there to make me glad but the one whom I've pained? He didn't want to have to come again and cause more pain in the body and to deal with their sin. The only reason he was because he loved them. The only reason he even talked to them about it is because it was right and he loved them. And I wrote as I did so that when I came, I might not suffer pain from those who have made me rejoice, for I felt sure of you all that my joy would be the joy of you all. For I wrote to you out of much affliction and anguish of heart with many tears, not to cause you pain, but to let you know the abundant love that I have for you. It was painful and hard for Paul to go and deal with this sin. I can relate to that. It is difficult, isn't it? For one, we're not God, right? We're not God, and we don't know everything about everything that's going on. And so it's kind of it's cloudy sometimes when you have to deal with unrepentant sin. You really do have to be gracious. And it takes a lot of emotional energy, doesn't it, to go and to talk to someone who's in unrepentant sin. It's hard. It is not fun. If someone enjoys that, there's just got to be something wrong with them. You know? It's hard. But you see, what Paul's point was, love compelled him to deal with it. Love compelled him, because think about how unloving it is just to leave a person in unrepentant sin. And to not to have the love for them that you would enter into that with them and help them. That's just one of the things in the church, I think, that's a severe sickness, is that we just don't have enough compassion for each other to actually speak truth, and it's really needed, and get involved. Not just standing back from afar saying, you dirty sinner, quit what you're doing, but to say, hey, here's a sin in your life, you need to repent of that, I'll help you. Let's get to work on this thing. Sin causes a ton of pain. Have you noticed this in this chapter, the first part here? Notice this. I made up my mind not to make another painful visit to you. If I cause you pain, who is there to make me glad but the one I have pained? I wrote it so that when I did come, I might not suffer pain from those who have made me rejoice. For I felt sure of you all that my joy would be the joy of you all. I wrote to you out of much affliction and anguish of heart with many tears. 5, if anyone has caused pain, cause it not to me, but to some measure, not to put it too severely, all of you. Grief. Pain, hurt, sin in the body of Christ. It is very destructive. And it really hurts a lot. If you've known anyone in your life and had a relationship with them who has given themselves over to a lifestyle of sin like this, we call them life-dominating sins, besetting sins, sin that characterizes a person, a sin that most or every part of their life is wrapped around this particular sin. Pornography comes to mind. That's one that's definitely a life-dominating sin. But there's a lot of them that can be. Lust in general, greed, and there's all kinds of them. If you've ever known a person like that and had to be involved in their life and witness the fallout of their bad choices, it hurts. It hurts. When families are destroyed, when you see a wife that has lived with an ungodly man for 20, 30 years and just the despair in her. When you see a man who's just beaten down in the spirit because his wife is just nagged and overbearing and bitter and angry and hurtful in everything she says. When you see children who have been brought up under an oppressive system, legalistic, selfish, self-deifying system of parenting, and they're just crushed in their spirit. When you've seen sexual immorality run rampant in a family and lives are affected and thinking is affected and people are hurt, man, sin causes nothing but pain. Nothing but pain. That's why the Bible says it is death. It is. So Paul is dealing with this out of love and not to add pain to pain, but really to help them deal with things the right way biblically so that they can overcome this in their body. Now, the next point I've already talked about, well, duh, what's the big deal here? Well, of course, duh, right? What's the big deal here? Now, there are several points. The reason that we stated it this way is because there are several points why this is a big deal, why unrepentant sin in the body of Christ is big. And I'd just like us to consider those a little bit this morning. Let's turn to a few places. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 14 to 19. I would say, in my understanding of the New Testament especially, and in the Old, of course, this is the most important reason why we deal with sin in the body of Christ and in our own lives. 1 Peter 1, 14 to 19. And maybe we don't need to categorize them as the most important or less important, but I think it is. This is the most important one. 1 Peter 1, 14 to 19. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. And if you call on him as Father, who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things as silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without spot or blemish. He was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in these last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead. It's God's holiness, and really, even in that passage, it's his holiness and Christ's sacrifice that makes us take sin very seriously. And Lord, help us never to have the attitude that people ascribe to us when we're sharing the gospel to them that, well, since the grace of God is sufficient and it covers all sin, that you can just do whatever you want. Lord, help us that we would never have that attitude. Because if we think rightly and biblically, we would say that Christ has died for those sins. And so should I just wallow in it now, understanding that the creator of the universe has took on flesh and died for me for that? Should I now just say whoop-de-doo and wallow in it? That's crazy. It's God's holiness that drives us to say, I'm going to be holy just as he is holy. As obedient children, do not be conformed to your former passions. As he who called you is holy, you be holy in all your conduct. It's a very important issue. We can't have unrepentant sin in our lives because God is holy, and it is very unholy to just live like that, to not deal with it. Secondly, Romans 2:24, sin gives a bad testimony and it gives people a bad view of God. Romans 2:24, oops. As it is written, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. Now, that's a real connector to the Corinthian situation, isn't it? And such a sin is in you as is not even named, is not even okay among the Gentiles, right? And just think about that. What view do people get of your God if they look at your life and you are just living in a sin that an unbeliever would even say, no way, I'm going there, right? And here you are, you're just living in it. You're just neck deep in it. You're just chasing it. And an unbeliever looks at you, And they look at your claims that you know Christ is Savior, and you look at what you say people should do, and your life is worse than theirs. Well, that's the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of those kind of things. Very important. Sin gives us a bad testimony. And I would say it even like this, and Tim even testified this last week, you will never be effective in gospel ministry if you live in unrepentant sin. Never. Oh, but so many of this and that, and so much of this and that's happening. No, never. You will never be effective in gospel ministry. Now, can God use a pagan? He used Nebuchadnezzar, sure. Was that really what we want? Right? You won't. You have something else you need to deal with in your life, you see? And people are, and even just from a practical standpoint, people are going to look at you and say, what? Really? Right? I've known people like that of you. You know, their life is crazy. It's totally upside down. It's a mess. They don't even live right from day to day, and they tell you people about Jesus. Sometimes I just want to say, you know, brother, I love you. Just be quiet. Please be quiet. Your testimony is affected. The body of Christ is affected. 1 Corinthians 12. Just as the body is one and many members, all the members one body, so through many are one body, so it is with Christ. We are all in this thing together. Ephesians 4:16 says, from whom the whole body joined and held together by every joint which is equipped, when each part is working, properly makes the body grow so it builds itself up in love. He's using the body analogy there, and you can just think about it in your own life. If 10% of your body is sick, is it okay? Can you just go about your normal life and everything is fine? If just 10% of your body is sick, it's just 10%. It's this 10%, right? No, you get my point? It's just my left foot. You ever had a stubbed toe? It's just my toe, right? Your whole body is affected by that, isn't it? It's hard to walk. It's hard to do anything. Just a little bit of a stomach problem. You see? It affects your whole body, doesn't it? It's not like, oh, well, hey, what's wrong with your left arm? What? Oh, I don't know. It doesn't work anymore. Oh, well, it's just my left arm. I didn't even notice that. Of course not, right? When part of the body doesn't work, all of the body is affected. And when part of the body is living in unrepentant sin, all of the body is affected. And Paul certainly had that testimony as he even dealt with them. The grief that it caused him, the hardship. Also, another reason this is a big deal is because God commands us to deal with sin in our body. It's an obedience issue. We'll look at a few of these later here. 1 and 2 Corinthians, Galatians, and specifically in Galatians 6, but all through Galatians, Matthew 18, as we read this morning, is why we deal with sin in the body. Matthew 18 is God's command to us as we read. And just like Paul's example to us here, it's not, we don't ever deal with unrepentant sin in the church because we want to. And there may be people, and there probably are, that like to lord it over, and maybe that's been some of your experience, and there's been a lot of hurt. But anybody who's honest just would rather just not even talk about it, you know? It's kind of dumbfounds me and blows my mind whenever I have to talk to someone about something serious, some sin issue in their life, and they get ticked off at me about it. You know, I think to myself, you really think I want to do this? You think I'm enjoying this? This is what I planned out for my day? You know, I'd really like to go talk to somebody about sin today. I'd love to. I would love to confront someone who is neck deep in sin today. Or maybe I could go play tennis. You know, come on, think about it. Of course you don't want to. It's not, we don't do it because we want to. But God commands it, and it's obedient. It's an obedience issue. And you just have to be honest about it. I don't want to stand before the Lord and say, but God, it was uncomfortable. Well, sorry, Jesus. You just weren't important enough to me to actually want to do it. I had something else on my calendar that day. God commands it, and so we must obey Him. So the next point is that it's very unloving to leave someone in sin, because sin is destructive. It kills, it destroys. And even if you would think about it this way, what if there's a person in our body who comfortably remains in sin and comfortably stays giving themselves into that lifestyle, and we look at them and we know they're there, yet we never do anything about it. We never talk to them about it, and it ends up that they weren't even a believer. Wouldn't that be terrible? That we just never spoke the truth to them? How unloving would that be? And it would be just like if you saw someone doing something destructive externally in their life. You know, hey, I like to drive on the other side of the road. They do it in England. It's fun. You should join me. No, that's foolish, you would tell them, right? That's foolish. You'll get killed. I love playing Russian roulette. It's a blast. You should try it. No, that's foolish. Don't do that. Put that down. It's the same way, only with much more severe consequences in life. Dealing with spiritual matters. Lastly, why it's such a big deal is because it causes disunity in the body. And we'll come back to this in a few weeks as we look at that specific teaching in 2 Corinthians. But what happens is we have disunity in the body because we're pulling different ways. And it's very easy to understand that. A person that is living a lifestyle of unrepentant sin, and we'll come back to that as well in 2 Corinthians 7, but really it means that you are going your own way. The Bible's call to repent is to turn from sin to God, okay, and to follow Him. And you're an unrepentant sin, your back is to God, you're in effect making Him your enemy, and you're going your own way, chasing after your sinful desires, whatever they may be, and you just, hey, I don't care about that. So you're going this way. Well, here we are in a body of Christ, and we're trying to follow God's commands, follow Him, and make much of Him. We're going this way. Now let's mix that up and get half going one way and half going the other. What happens in the church? That's a mess, isn't it? That is a mess. We're unequally yoked at that point. We're going two different directions, and that is going to cause a huge problem in the body of Christ, so that we cannot leave that level of sin in the body because of the disunity that it causes. It just makes sense that they're not going the same way. That's the big deal. Now, the process that we talked about, that we read this morning, is called church discipline. Church discipline, that's what we call it. And I don't know if that's the perfect term for it. Maybe you've heard the term excommunication, right? I think that's a terrible term because that doesn't cover the half or the goal of why we deal with sin in the body. It kind of gives a very wrong view of the goal. Church discipline, and really the term is meant to say that we are dealing with sin in our body. We're trying to be disciplined in it. And I remember myself, the first time I heard that term, church discipline, was in a real early class at Calvary. And someone is, well, you know, we do church discipline here. And I was like, church discipline? What? You take me out in the parking lot and whip me or something? I don't know. What's that even mean? You know, is there a paddle? You know, help me understand this. And so it sounds very harsh, doesn't it? It sounds, because just the word discipline in our culture has come to mean punishment. Wrong use of the word. We discipline our children, people would say. And what they mean is we punish our children. That's not discipline. That's punishment. Discipline is training. It's helping. Doesn't mean to get out the whips and beat someone. The term church discipline has been misunderstood often. It sounds very harsh, and so people don't want to practice it. It's been completely ignored because it's so difficult. And there are many people in churches all across the world, America, that have never even heard of church discipline because their churches have never practiced it. And often I've certainly heard plenty of stories in my life of misuse and abuse. And even as I mentioned, the excommunication thing was used as a political tool in earlier years of people. You had to be part of the church to have this and even to be buried and all this. And so they would use it as a threat against you. Well, you'll be excommunicated. It certainly wasn't God's intent. It was misused. And so that caused a lot of confusion in our lives, a lot of misunderstanding of what it really is. Now, Matthew 18 lays out a process for us as we deal with sin in the body. As we read this morning, I'm not going to read it again, but you can turn back there and notice a few things about it. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault. It involves going to a brother or sister in Christ in whatever capacity that is needed. The next step is if the person will not hear, that you take another person, another one or two along, and talk about it. Now, remember, we're not going to totally unpack this today, but just think about it. When you go, there's a reason you take one or two others along, and it's not to get a bigger team, okay? It's to get more wisdom and more clarity on the issue, and it may very well be that you're the one wrong, okay? So you just have to keep that in mind. Be humble about it. If you take two others along, and you tell them their side, and the other person tells them theirs, and you're wrong, and they say, well, we think you're wrong, you need to listen. Otherwise, you're the one that's failure to hear there. So you need to listen. Tell it to the church is the third step in that, where you, if the person is still unrepentant, you go to the church and tell them the sin and that the person is unrepentant and tell them the steps that you've been taking. And it gives the church time to pray and other members of the church to go and minister in the unrepentant sinner's life and God's grace to be applied there. And then lastly, if the person remains unrepentant, treat them as an unbeliever, he says. Jesus says, treat them like someone who is not a member of your body. And that, again, is misused and abused. It's not that we hate them all of a sudden. We just don't have the same level of fellowship. They can still come to services if they want to, but they're not part of, they're not members of the body, they're not part of the body, and we don't have that level of fellowship. We really minister to them just like we would any other unbeliever, graciously sharing the gospel with them, encouraging them to repent and to turn from their sin, and pray for them and let God change their attitude and change their life, change their heart. And part of that ministry of the body of Christ, when we tell it to the church, is just to get involved and to go and to talk to those people and to pray for them and to encourage them to turn. This is one of the things that's a blessing. Why? Another reason why you don't hear about this so often is very often going to your brother or sister in Christ, you do gain your brother. Very often taking one or two along, they do turn. Very often those people, before we get to the tell it to your church part, there's repentance. So that's another really a positive reason why you don't hear about it as much. Church discipline, if you look in 2 Corinthians 2:9, he says, "For this is why I wrote to you, that I might test you to see whether you are obedient in everything." When he wrote to them before he told them to deal with that sin, it was a test of whether or not they were going to be a true church, whether or not they were going to be biblical in the way that they did business and the way that they thought and acted. You can meditate on this and chew on this today, but I've read and I agree that whether or not a church regular or whether or not a church is serious about practicing church discipline is a mark of whether or not they're actually a church. That's a pretty harsh statement to make, isn't it? But I want you just to think about it seriously. If a church is unwilling to deal with unrepentant sin, if a church is willing to just embrace unbelievers and sin in their body and not deal with it, can you be a church? Can you do God's work? Can you represent Jesus? The answer is unequivocally no, you can't. Because you're not doing Jesus' work. He is not your head. You're not obeying His commandments. And if a church is willing to just set this aside because it's hard or it seems harsh or whatever, you'll find yourself in 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and 1 Corinthians chapter 5, where if the Apostle Paul is here, he'd be saying, "Wait a minute here. Wake up! Wait a minute here. No!" Right? You see my point? So just chew on that and think about it today. It's very serious anyway, at the very least. You can understand that. It's very serious and it's commanded by God. Now, another reason why we have a history of not doing as much church discipline or dealing with it rightly is because we have missed the goal of church discipline. Right? And it seems to me, it's so easy to do. It seems to me that as people, when we think of church discipline, I hear this all the time too. Well, we're kicking so and so out, and that's what church discipline is to people. Well, we're kicking so and so out. Well, we had to kick someone out, and that's what church discipline is. That's not the point at all. The point is for restoration to be able to happen. Okay. To restore a person who is living in unrepentant sin. That's the goal. It's actually to bring that person back to a right relationship. It's working towards reconciliation and restoration. It's not the goal to find out if anybody's sinning and then to get them out. That'd be crazy, right? It's to if anybody has sin and it's reported among you, as Paul said, or if it comes to light or anything like that, is to confront that person so that they can actually be restored, to help them, to go get involved in their life. And so, you know, we have this practice, well, oh no, so-and-so has sin in their life. Hey, you need to stop that. And then that's it. Well, did they stop it? A month later, nope, they didn't stop it. All right, they're out. Okay? Where did we work towards restoration there? When did we become the body of Christ ministering in their life to help them? You see? And this goal of restoration is all throughout the Scriptures. All throughout the Scriptures. Now, I want you to notice this. They had acted on the sin. They had acted. They had confronted this person. And what they had done is what we often did, and they'd kind of just said, you know, we're done with you, and been very harsh with this guy. And you can look at 6, what Paul says, chapter 2, 6, "For such a one, this punishment by the majority is enough. You should rather turn and forgive and comfort him, or he may be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow." Paul wanted them to take this guy who was now repentant and treat him like a brother now. to love him, to reaffirm their love for him, to forgive him, and to let him become part of the body again. I beg you, reaffirm your love for him. The goal was restoration there. And this is just, to me, a beautiful biblical picture, because there was this church racked with sin and this really specific, serious sexual sin, not even knowing the Gentiles. They thought they were doing the right thing. Paul confronts them, and they were like, oh no, we blew this one. Let's deal with it. So what they did is they went to the nth degree and went crazy. And Paul is saying, well, you missed a couple steps here. Come back. The guy is repentant. Restore him. Forgive him. Reaffirm your love to him. You see, that was the goal of the whole time. Get the person back in the body. Get them back as part of the body, growing together, and love them and forgive this sinner. Verse 10, anyone whom you forgive, I forgive. Indeed, what I have forgiven, if I have forgiven anything, you didn't really need to forgive him, has been for your sake in the presence of Christ. You see, forgiveness is all throughout this. It is emphasizing the restoration as the goal of church discipline. That's always the goal. That's always the goal. And if we don't go with that goal, we're not doing church discipline. If we don't go with the goal that we hope that this person repents and turns and is restored to our body, it's not church discipline. And I think as humans, it's just more comfortable for us to say, ooh, that person was nasty. It'd be best if we just got him out of here or whatever. It's not the goal. Can't be. The goal has to be to take that erring sinner and restore them. Now, here's a few verses as we get close to closing up. As this theme is throughout the Scriptures. James 5, 19 to 20. Very interesting that James ends this way. My brothers, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. Again, not our purpose to unpack all of that and understand all those terms, what exactly he means there, but we can sure understand that he says someone's wandering, you turn them back, they're saved. They're restored, right? Restoration is there. It doesn't say, my brothers, if any one of you gets in the face of some dirty sinner and kicks him out, good job. Right? It says, if any of you turns them, goes, if they repent, you've turned them, you've helped them, they're restored. It's wonderful. That's the goal, is restoration. Galatians 6:1. Brothers, if anyone is caught in any trespass, caught, you see, life-dominating sin, a sin that characterizes their life, they're in it, they're stuck in it, they're giving themselves over to it, right? If anyone is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. You should go confront that person. You have to, right? You have to talk about it. But your goal is to restore them. You're trying to love them and help them see their need for repentance and so that they can be restored into a right relationship with both Jesus and yourself. And again, it's not for our purpose to decide, oh, that person was never even a believer. Doesn't even matter. We're never called to that. Well, all we can do is measure the evidence. They're living in unrepentant sin. They need to be confronted. They need to be confronted and restored in whatever way that looks like. Matthew 5:23. If you are offering your gift at the altar and there remember your brother has something to gift you, remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. Now notice this. First be reconciled to your brother and then come offer your gift. Be reconciled. Restore the relationship. Restoration is involved there. It doesn't say, go tell that person you never want to have anything to do with them again. It says, go be reconciled to that person. Work on restoration. That's the goal. And again, Matthew 18:15 is part of the process. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault. So that's the going to. Between him and you alone, if he listens to you, you have gained your brother. Isn't that interesting? That's the goal. The goal is to gain your brother back, to get him back. And see, here's the beauty of what happened in the church in Corinth. You have all of this sin in the church, and this very serious one. Paul confronts them. They deal with it. And now Paul comes to them and writes in the 2 Corinthians and says, forgive this person now. Restore him. get them back in the body of Christ as a normal part of the body of Christ and so that they can grow together with you. Go to them and forgive them. And don't worry about me, I've already forgiven them. Right? So they say, if I've forgiven anything, I've forgiven them. And if I had to forgive them, it was because of your, the church was disobedient to Christ, right? That was the point. Forgive them. And see, this is how life in the body should work. We should be able to love each other enough that when we see some very, you know, a life-dominating type sin in another person's life, or it's reported or whatever, that we can go to one another and say, look, you've wandered from the truth. You need to repent. And we should be able to, by the grace of God, be humble enough when a person cares about us enough to confront us on something, listen and say, all right, I hear. Help me with this. I hear. I'm going to repent from that. I need some help. Help me work through this and walk through this and get some victory over this thing in my life. And so that the church of Christ can then be pure, that we can be going the same direction, so that we can grow together. My, oh, my. If someone loves you enough to enter into your life and confront you on something, and then you respond rightly, you are a lot closer together. You've walked through something hard together. You're much closer than you were before. The body begins to flourish. There's no sickness. There's no parts of it hanging limp and dead. And we together then can do what God calls us to do. You know, as God designs and as things come into our church where people are unrepentant, we have to deal with it His way and just trust Him for the outcome on those things. But we still love those people. We still love those people. And we're never it's never okay to be ungracious or to be mean or to kick someone out. We're just kicking them out. But when someone has to be removed, we weep, we grieve, and we pray for them. Church discipline, it's important. It's a mark of a true church. It's good for the body. It's good for individuals. And the goal is always restoration. That Christ, that the name of Jesus Christ would be seen by all, and that we take seriously His calls on our lives. Let's pray together and just let God really continue His work in our lives and even continue to remind us in areas where we need to do things a little differently. Or maybe even this morning, God would be piquing your heart just to help you think about your involvement in Christ's redemptive plan and how He wants to use you. Let's pray. Lord, thank You once again for Your grace to us. I think we would all confess, and I know I certainly would, that we just would not like to confront sin. It's so emotionally taxing and uncomfortable, and it wars against our desire for peace. But God, what a joy it is when a sinner has been erring and he has turned, and we get Your commendation, you have saved a soul from death. Wow. That certainly puts it into perspective that it is worth it. And it would be right anyway because You command it, but You have not left us without a reward. So we are thankful. Help us today, God, as we certainly know how difficult it can be, and we're not You, and we can miss things, and we can foul things up, and so we want to be very careful. But God, we do want to be obedient, and so just pray You'd help us individually and as a church. And God, would You just be pleased to even work in our hearts now to show us ways that both corporately and individually we can be more excited about and involved in what You're doing in this world. Because it is a privilege and a joy to help people to turn from their wandering and their sin and their errant ways that cause so much destruction. It's such a joy to help those people and to be part of Your plan in this world. And so God, just stir us up with some holy affection for You that would drive us into action to affect this culture in a way, Lord, that only You will get the glory and Your name will be exalted. God, we will be changed. We will be filled with joy. We will have more peace. And God, our body will function effectively. In Jesus' name, amen.